Ask you to take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2. We have begun the Gospel of John several weeks ago, and we're in a series here Sunday mornings going through John. And we have seen the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's gathering his disciples. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first miracle that he performed in his earthly ministry there in the small town of Cana. The wedding at Cana there where he changed the water into wine. And then as we see Jesus, he goes to Capernaum, which becomes kind of a headquarters during his ministry. And then it was Passover time. We're told in our passage here, verse 13, John chapter 2 and verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Gospel of John tells us about several Passover times. That's kind of how we can know how long Jesus' ministry was, by how many Passovers he went through during his time. And this is the first one during his public ministry, and he had certainly attended Passover in Jerusalem before, even as he was growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph. But this was the first one he attended as he began his public ministry. You remember that Jerusalem was the center of the religion of the Jews. It was the place where the Jews went to worship there in the temple. It was where they gathered three times a year for the great feasts, Passover being one of those, where they assembled into Jerusalem. And here we see Jesus going into that center of the religious life of Judaism. And we find him addressing several problems that he sees in the religious life there at the beginning of his ministry. And the first one has to do with a problem in the worship of the religious life of the Jews here. We have the record of a cleansing of the temple here, verses 14 through 17. And you're probably aware that other Gospels have an account of the cleansing of the temple, and those Gospels put it at the end of Jesus' ministry. But what we have here is a cleansing of the temple that is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in John's Gospel. And it seems that there probably was two times that Jesus went into the temple and did a cleansing here, as we'll read about here, and then at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing and makes a similar point there. We're told here in verse 14 what happened. So he goes to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We see here that Jesus saw a need for the cleansing of the temple. There was activity going on in the courts of the temple that he felt that should not be going on. What was the activity? Well, there was, first of all, the selling of animals, selling of oxen, sheep, and doves. You say, why in the world would they sell animals in the temple? Well, because people needed to make sacrifices in the temple at that period in God's economy there. The temple was still in existence. The Jews were to bring sacrifice there. And think about if you were a Jew coming from another city, Nazareth, or another city there, it would be probably pretty difficult to bring your own sacrifice. I don't know that they had any nice cattle trailers, something like that. Probably had their own version of it to haul their animals there. But even if they did, it's not like it would be a real easy thing to haul those animals. And why not, somebody has a bright idea, sell the animals right there in the courts of the temple? I mean, that sounds great. That way you wouldn't have to haul them. You wouldn't have to get them all the way from your town down to Jerusalem. Just sell, just buy it there. And then even if you did haul it, you know, you'd run the risk of your sacrifice being not good enough. You know, there were these specification standards the sacrifice had to meet. And you haul your ox down there, your sheep, and it may not meet those standards. But the ones that they're selling in the temple, you know, those are probably guaranteed to meet the standards. And so there's this market that's been set up where people can go buy the sacrifice they need and have the sacrifice ready for them. It would have been much more convenient to do this. And yet, what do we find Jesus doing? Find him taking this scourge, this whip, and driving all these animals out. And then there was the exchange of money. We're told about money changers. There was a required coin that needed to be given in the offerings there, and probably was not what people were usually bringing to that temple. And so you had these brokers, these exchangers here that could convert the money into what was required to be given for the temple tax, the temple offering there. And of course, all that was done for a fee. And so you have these people that are set up in the courts of the temple to get your coin in the proper denomination that it needs to be. And, you know, again, very convenient right there. But yet, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him going in and dumping all that money out and turning over those tables of the money changers. You know, both of those things may have been done even with good intention. You know, the people who set up their shops there to sell the animals, to convert the coins into the proper denominations and everything, they probably could have defended it by saying, you know, we're doing this so that people can come and worship. And we're making this available to people, so it's easier for them. And yet we see that as Jesus looks at that, he's seeing a problem there. I want to ask us to think about this morning our own worship. Of course, it's different than it was there in Jerusalem. But yet there are similarities. We are worshiping God as they were trying to worship God. I want to ask us to think about this. Is there anything about our worship that Jesus would come and see and say, get it out of here? Is there anything about our worship that he would not like? You know, we're not selling animals and the foyer, thankfully. Not exchanging money. But let's put it this way. How much does the thought of personal convenience affect our worship? That's what was going on there in the temple. It was an effort to make things convenient for people. And yet Jesus threw that out. You know, I think for many people, that whole concept of personal convenience really is the determining factor as far as whether or not they worship God at all. Is it convenient for me? And do you think the Lord is pleased with that kind of worship? I don't think he was pleased at all with that sort of worship there in the temple. You know, there's all kinds of things we can do to make worship more convenient. You know, we could even have drive-through services here. We've got a drive-through. And you could even just pull up there and I could come out and, you know, read some of the Bible and pray. And you could go on your merry way, right? Just drive through. It would be convenient. I'm sure it's been tried before. And but do you think the Lord would really be pleased with that? You know, if we can just reduce everything that costs us time, you know, and just make things the most convenient that we could possibly make them, do you think God would be pleased with that? I don't think so. It would cheapen it. It would cheapen our worship. The reality is that there needs to be something that is fundamentally not convenient about worshiping God. You know, you're going to have to sacrifice something to worship God. And that's how it should be. And, you know, it could be defended in various ways, but, you know, Jesus looked at what was going on there in the temple and this whole system that they had worked out for their own personal convenience, and he was not pleased at all. He said, get it out of here. There's something about the level of difficulty that we are willing to endure, even in our worship, that shows our sincerity to God. Are we willing to give to God something that will cost us in some way? You know, that's the sincere kind of worship that God is pleased by. So we see the need for this cleansing here, but look at the reason that Jesus gives here in verse 16. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. The house of merchandise is one word in the original here. It's just the idea of a trading place. The word is the word we get the word emporium from. And, you know, the other gospel accounts, we look at the other cleansing of the temple, and you remember that Jesus talks about the den of thieves that this was being made into. You know, that there was probably some dishonest type of practices that were going on. But you notice that he doesn't say that here. All he says is, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. It wasn't that, at least in this case anyway, that there was dishonesty going on, bad business practices. It was the fact that they were going on at all that was the problem. It was the very presence of this business that was a problem. Again, there's nothing wrong with a house of merchandise. Some of you work at a house of merchandise even, probably. And it has to be that way if it's going to continue on. But the Father's house is not a place for that. Why? It's something that disturbs and distracts from serious worship. Instead of holy hush and prayer and meditation, there was the commotion of animal noises, the noise of commerce. God wants our worship to be spiritual, heartfelt, without distracting influences. Something else, it makes worship secondary to another goal. You know, the goal of the marketplace is to make money. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. But in God's house, our goal is not that. Our goal is to worship God, to give Him glory and honor. And when we allow the house of merchandise to come in, it competes with the main goal that there should be in a place of worship. God must be number one. And then we see the meaning here of this cleansing as Jesus' disciples see it. Verse 17, His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The disciples looked at what was going on, and they put together something from the Old Testament as they saw Jesus. And they understood that what he was doing was actually fulfilling a prophecy here from Psalm 69. We go back to that psalm, and we would see that the psalmist there is facing opposition because of the failure of other people to understand his own heart desire towards God's house, towards the temple. That psalmist had a real passion, a real concern for God's house, and yet because of that, he was facing opposition. And we can face that same thing. But the disciples saw there a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It was this kind of passion and zeal for God that would characterize the Messiah. It's one way that they recognized that he was the Messiah. I want you to think about what you would feel if somebody acted like this today. What if somebody came in here or came into a place of worship and began overturning the tables and taking a whip and driving animals out, things out that were a normal part of that? You know, how would you feel towards that person? You probably feel a little strange. You know, what is this guy doing? He's strange. Most people don't act like that. Why is this guy doing this? You know, we'd be startled by this kind of passion today. But we need to remember what was supposed to be going on there. It's supposed to be the worship of God. You know, to worship God is to obey the most basic of all commands. The first three commands of the Ten Commandments all have to do with the worship of God. And when we come to God's basic standards and expectation for humanity, it starts with worshiping God. The Bible shows us how God's people have longed to worship Him. The Psalms, again, speak of this. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple." Another Psalm, 84, verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Is that the way that you feel? Is that the way that you feel towards God, towards worshiping Him? You know, you look at Jesus and His actions there, and we've got to remember, this is the Son of God, the Messiah. There's nothing wrong with what He did. The zeal and the passion that He displayed there in the temple was good. And, you know, we look at a person like that and somebody who's really showing that, it makes us feel uncomfortable. Why? Because we know we don't feel the same way. But here's Jesus, and He's showing what we should feel towards worshiping God, what we should be concerned about. And the disciples saw that, and they could recognize that was the Messiah. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then we see Jesus dealing with the response to that. Verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things?" So we have a request for a sign here following the cleansing of the temple. And you notice that it was in response to the cleansing. It was a question that was asked, "Seeing that Thou doest these things." Verse 18, "Then answered the Jews." The idea is that they are responding to what Jesus did in the cleansing of the temple. They're doing something in response to that. And they're asking for a sign, a miracle. I think that should strike us a little bit differently. Is that what we would ask for if we saw somebody do this? You know, probably we'd be calling the police. There's somebody here, he's destroying our church, and you need to come and get him out of here. But you don't see the Jews doing that. They come to Jesus and they say, "What sign do you perform?" What does that tell you about what they're thinking? It tells you that they had some suspicions about Him, that He was not an ordinary man. And what they're asking for is a showing of His credentials. All right, this is somebody who's just messed with the whole religious life in Jerusalem. Who is this guy? What's His authority to do this? And what sign will He give them? Jews seem to be somewhat ready to find out who Jesus is. It was a demand here for a question of his authority, rather, but it was ultimately something else. Notice what Jesus says in reply. Jesus answered, verse 19, and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Did Jesus do what they asked him to do? Did he perform a sign, a miracle? Well, he didn't perform a miracle like they thought he was going to perform. And you say, well, why does he do that? Why didn't he just perform the miracle for them? He certainly could have. Why didn't he do that? Well, we see in the Gospels that the way that Jesus deals with people is on an individual basis. He deals with people according to what he sees in them. Jesus is not like us. We can't see what's really inside people. But Jesus can see what's inside people, and he can see that what's inside them really is a demand that's being placed on him. A demand for their satisfaction. They want to see this sign. And they want to be the authority there. They want to see a stunt, so to speak. We think about that. What kind of God has to perform stunts to maintain the loyalty of people? That's not how God operates. He doesn't just do magic tricks so that people will continue to follow him. That's not the purpose of his miracles. But yet we find that Jesus does give a sign. But it's not the sign that they are thinking of. We see Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they are not understanding that. But we see that Jesus is dealing with a problem here that's under the surface, and that is the problem of authority. We have these religious people here, and they seem to be going the right direction. Jesus has the opportunity to reveal himself there, but we see that they are the ones that are setting the terms. They are the ones that are coming to Jesus and saying, "You do this." And they should have been the ones coming to Jesus and saying, "We'll do whatever you want us to do." We shouldn't demand things of God merely for our own satisfaction. Then notice the response here the Jews have to this sign that Jesus does give them. They say, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? We can go back in history and learn about that temple that Herod the Great built for the Jews. Herod was a great builder. He liked big building projects, and this was a big one. And he wanted to take care of this temple for him. As a politician, that would be something that would probably buy their loyalty to him. And this had been going on for a long time. And so the Jews don't understand what Jesus is saying. What? How are you going to destroy this temple and then rebuild it in 3 days? It's taken 46 years to build it, and actually it was still in progress at that time. But John tells us that Jesus was actually talking about something else. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that Herod's temple. He was talking about his own body. His body would be killed and raised up in 3 days. Jesus is showing here that his body is the replacement for the temple. The temple was a type, a prophetic symbol of what would be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus would say similar things to people that ask him for a sign later in his ministry. We'll see that people come and ask a sign for him. And he says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Again, the meaning is the same. The sign that he gives to them will be the ultimate sign that he gives to everybody. And that is his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the sign that he gives for them. Of course, they're baffled by that. They don't understand it still. They were not at that level of understanding. But we can look back 2,000 years later. We have the benefit of seeing how this all worked out. And we have the benefit of seeing that is the greatest sign that God has ever given to mankind. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of his temple, of his body. And then we see the disciples' response to this here. I want you to see this, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, the disciples didn't have understanding either at this point. Their reaction was different, of course. But we see that their misunderstanding is removed with the passing of time. When the resurrection took place, they look back and Jesus' words make sense. You know, what do you do when you come across things in the Bible that don't make sense to you? Do you just give up and say, I can never understand anything in the Bible? Well, you know, the disciples didn't understand everything about Jesus right away. It may be that we need to grow and develop just like the disciples did. But I want you to see there's some encouragement, I believe, here for us. You know, it seems so many times that the things that you teach people, maybe the things you try to teach your children or your grandchildren, they don't seem to have any effect on them. You know, how much effect do the sermons that I preach have? Just another sermon. As you teach people, teach children, and what's going on? It doesn't really seem to be doing anything. Maybe I should just quit, you know. Well, what happened with Jesus' disciples was years later, after Jesus told them things, they remembered those things. Do you think that could happen with somebody today? You know, do people get everything you're trying to tell them the day that you teach them? No, they don't. So often just... Whew. You know, God can use those things, just like he used those words that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's pretty much what they were doing. But later, verse says here, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. And just like his disciples, after many days, even people today, the Lord can use those truths, those teachings, and they can remember, not always, but they can remember and believe. So Jesus deals with these problems with people. He's dealing with the problem of worship, the problem of authority with the Jews. But then we see another problem that people had there in Jerusalem, verses 23 through 25. Notice what it says, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here we see believers in Jerusalem. Jesus is having a ministry there at Passover season, and people are believing in his name. But notice how Jesus treated these believers. It says that he did not, verse 24, commit himself unto them. That word commit is actually the same word for believe. You know, you could put it this way. Many trusted in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? Why didn't he commit himself to these believers? You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus commits himself to believers. John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd and knows his sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus does commit himself. But why doesn't he do this here? Well, the reason is given to us here. Verse 24, because he knew all men. He knew them truly. And by implication here, he knew that there was a problem with their faith. There was a problem with their faith that he knew about. What was the problem with these believers? Well, these were people that it said that they believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. These were people that were enthusiastic for the spectacular things that God did. You know, who wouldn't be enthusiastic when God works a miracle, when God does something spectacular? But you know, that's not always the same as genuine faith in Jesus Christ. These were people that were like the stony ground, the parable of the sower. They looked great at first. They believed on Jesus. But there was something wrong. The soil there in their hearts was not ready for that seed. See here that belief because of experience and sight may not be genuine faith. These people saw and experienced ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet we see in the Bible that faith does not have to rest on the experiences that we have. What does it rest on? It rests on the person of Christ. It rests on who we have come to understand Jesus is. We know in the Bible that there is such a thing as an intellectual faith that even the devils have, James chapter 2 tells us. Even the demons believe. But there's a problem with their faith, of course. We need to be sure here that we have a real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, accepting the signs that he has graciously given us. You know, I think that there is such a thing as a false faith, what we see here. Something that looks great on the outside. It's gone through everything that we would like for it to go through, and yet Jesus knows those people. Jesus knows us. He looked at those people who were so enthusiastic about his ministry there in Jerusalem, and he backed away. Those were not his. You know, it need not be that way with us. All of us need to examine our own hearts and make sure that we have a genuine faith. A faith that Jesus really does entrust himself to. And he does that. But only for those who have sincerely believed on his name. Back in 2004, there was hurricanes that hit the state of Florida. Left thousands of people without electrical power. One particular man in Florida had a portable generator that he had brought out to supply his need of power there during the storm, the aftermath of the storm, no electricity. He fired up his gas generator and began running his house on that. One day he went out to put more gasoline in his power generator there, and he found it was gone. Someone had stolen his very loud generator while it was running. And what he found when he went out to put gas in his generator was a lawnmower engine. Those thieves had gone out and started up his riding lawnmower, and then in the meantime took down his gas generator and stole that. And the man there in Florida he'd been lulled into a false sense of security. He thought he heard outside a motor running, but what he didn't realize, it was his lawnmower not doing anything for him. The Jews of Jesus' day were being lulled into a false sense of security. They were religious. They had lots of things going on. They had all kinds of sacrifices going on in the temple. But yet Jesus had to come and address these problems and show them, no, this is not pleasing to God. You have a false sense of security in your religious worship. But instead of being satisfied with that false sense of security, we see the need to address the problems in our religious practice. Does Jesus find sincere worship here? Does he find it with you, in your heart? Does he find submissive searching, coming to God on his terms? Does he find a genuine faith? Not just one that is enthusiastic about the excitement, but a genuine faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to, this morning, allow the Spirit of God to point out these issues and to address the problems. Yes, the problems of Jesus' day, but those problems that exist even in our own hearts and lives. Would you bow your heads this morning as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that we have the same problems, even in this day that Jesus saw when he went to the temple. And we pray that you would purify our worship. We pray that we would be willing to bring to you what you truly deserve. Father, help us to be humble before you, to simply believe the sign that you've given, the sign of your Son's death and burial and resurrection. And Father, pray that we would have that sincere and genuine faith that you would entrust yourself to for each of us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.